Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, indeed, we're thankful for today, for the word that you've given to us, Father, to study from, to learn from, to glean wisdom from. Thank you for speaking to us through this word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in this word, Father. We know the word became flesh and came and dwelt among us, Father, and you gave us his word, Father, to pass on from generation to generation, that we may know you and love you, Father. Help us to glean from its wisdom. Help us to stand fast in our truth that we hold to the inerrant scriptures. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we're going to talk a little bit about leftist ideology in the church. And I'll say that I did this lesson 6 years ago or so, 2018 I think it was, and I was going back through it, and the examples that I used back then, the radical or extremist examples that I used back then, depressingly now, are normal. They seem much more common, normal, and it's just, it won't be as shocking as it was, but I think it's still important, something to study, something to remember, and just talk about how truly dangerous some of these ideologies are, what the lies that they see, the ways that these shepherds have been led astray, and some of these shepherds that aren't even really shepherds that are masquerading as shepherds. This is going to be a broad discussion, right? There are going to be 1,000 examples that I can't give today that you may have heard of or seen. X, obviously, Twitter has given us a platform to expose some of this. Other news organizations, 1819 has been a big part of this too, to expose some hypocrisy in the church. So there's no way to go into great detail around a lot of this or to discuss everything. So if you have any questions or have anything else you want to discuss, obviously just interrupt and we'll stop and have that discussion. And I think that it's important to know that people that don't come up in a Reformed tradition or whatever will ask often, especially that are in like a big Eva church, to get to come to know me or people I grew up with, and they ask, where did you go to church and what's it like? And I said, one of the questions I've gotten a lot of years is, why do you say that creed on Sunday? It just gets old, it's boring. Why do you say that same creed over and over and over again? And I think one of the things we'll see here this morning is that things like the creeds keep us grounded, keep us firm in what we believe. They allow a pastor to teach through a specific book of the Bible and I'm going to say ignore or neglect other subjects for a period of time while we keep grounded in what Scripture says and what Scripture is. Because what you find if you look over the past 30, 40, 50 years is that this more liberal, more leftist ideology, theology, has crept in slowly. I've talked to people that say, we didn't even know it was there. It just appeared one day. And it didn't. They look back and it had been coming in over time. But it starts out as little changes or actually a lot of times it starts as apathy. You see this in some Southern Baptist denominations to where, a woman going up front doing this or what we believe about that. Those are all secondary issues and we really don't need to discuss them. We just need to focus on our personal relationship with Jesus, obviously. Huge tenet of the Christian faith, big deal. But when we say these other issues don't matter, when we say it doesn't matter what you believe about this, or if we ever preach on that, things seep in and they come in through osmosis almost. So obviously we have at least until I came on, a vigilant and good session. No, I'm kidding. We have a vigilant session that seeks to keep the purity of the church and seeks to not change. Rich has said, if we had a lot of people leave next week, for various reasons, even if they don't like something we're doing, we wouldn't change what we believe because we do believe it's grounded in historical and right Christian tradition and faith, and it's in line with what the Bible teaches. So how many people here on a Sunday doesn't dictate what we believe, how we operate, and what we preach and teach? And I think that's very important to stay grounded in because I think that is what's led a lot of Christians astray. So obviously, there's not going to be groundbreaking revelations this morning. It's going to be a call, again, to watch out, to be mindful of this stronghold that's taken hold of so many. I know I have many friends that I grew up with that have fallen victim to this, family members, other people that are around me, and they have fallen into this idea of false compassion, of false teaching, of being lied to, we're going to find out as a perversion of what God tells us that love is. And another thing, just I'm not bashing the church. The church is the bride of Christ. A lot of what we're going to look at today is churches that are not fulfilling their calling. They're not fulfilling their God-given duties, and they are not acting as the bride of Christ. So this is not to bash the church or to talk bad about her, but rather to call out sin for what it is and to be vigilant and watch out. So we're going to talk about today what's actually happening. Call it progressive, call it postmodern, call it liberal, call it left, call it whatever you want. But we're going to talk about what happens when the church strays. So we'll talk a little bit about what it is, what it promises, and then what should we do. So what is love? It's not a song that was popularized in the early 90s by Hathaway, obviously. We will look at a definition of what love is, but I think at its core, what we're going to talk about today, this leftist theology, is a corruption of a biblical definition of love. So we'll just be reminded of a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient, it is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, and it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, and it is not self-seeking, nor is it easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. John 15 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And then 1 John 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this love, God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Okay. So we see that the Bible, and in these samples of verses and in other places, defines love in many ways. But what it does not define love as, and I think what the core of what happens in these churches is, they define love as acceptance. To love me, and for me to love you, I have to accept you for everything that you are. Now, there is acceptance in love. You may have a child or parent or relative or friend that strays, and you can still love them. And you can still accept them as an image bearer. You can still accept them as your son, daughter, friend, cousin, whatever. You can still accept them in that. But what you cannot do is accept their lifestyle and say, well, this is who God's made you to be. Westminster is very clear that God is not the author of sin. Scripture makes it clear that God is not the author of sin. Man fell, God redeemed. And so we cannot say that love equals acceptance. There is no room for commandments in Scripture or in tradition or in common sense in a lot of this teaching. They remove all of that and say that if this is who you are, quote, who you are, who God's made you to be, or just who you feel like, that we should love and accept you. These congregations have thrown out selected passages of the Bible and its teachings in favor of what makes one feel good. In some ways, it's very easy to embrace this. It can be especially prey on the outcast and the oppressed and the marginalized. If you have people that have been hurt by the church or have been hurt or disowned by a spouse or a parent, just hurt in general or cast out by sin, by sinful behavior, it's very easy to find a place where you are accepted, where you are accepted for the broken person you are. Ironically, the church should be that and should be those, all those things. But the church should also challenge you to not stay in your state of brokenness, stay in your state of outcastness, but rather to be lifted up, be brought back to the fellowship of the believers. And I think that for people that, in my experience, or people I've known, people that have a close wife, or a husband, a daughter, or a son, or somebody close to them that goes through a crisis of faith, if they're not in a place where they're steadfast in what they believe, it's easy to move to this type of thinking, because all of a sudden it becomes okay that maybe your son or daughter is an atheist, or that your mom is, you know, doing whatever your dad is you know, in a thousand situations, all these things become okay, and God can accept them and love them and pull them into heaven no matter what's going on. And then there's people in our emotions, right? We are created to be emotional beings. We are created to be to love and to feel love, to feel sorry, to feel sadness for others. And it's so easy. I mean, it's so easy even being well-grounded. Sometimes you hear about this person that seems to live this really good life and be a good person and all these things, and say, well, you know, maybe there is something to this. And we have to stay grounded and not fall into this trap. According to Pew Research, this is several years ago, 79% of people who identify as liberal believe the standards for right and wrong depend on the situation and are not absolute. I'll read that again. 79% of people who identify as liberal believe the standards for right and wrong depends on the situation and is not absolute. Right there, the Bible gets thrown out, right? Because the Bible is absolute truth. God's word is inerrant, infallible, all those things, not just infallible. People that say the scripture is infallible will often say, well, the Bible is true, but, you know, some of the little facts or weird cultural references are wrong or whatever. The Bible is inerrant. It is without error. It is infallible. It cannot fail. It is true 100% of the time. In a Huffington Post article, Marianne Zahn, who is a, quote, air quote, right, priest, asked how the liberal church is really treating people. So she quotes Romans chapter 8, although I'm gonna quote what she says in a minute. But Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything that is created thing should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." She says that passage, Paul is offering some inclusive salvation. Obviously, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about for those of us that are joined to Christ, not just anyone. So she argues of us. This is how she quoted the passage back to the interviewer. She said, those of us who have been wounded by the church, yet nonetheless stay in it, have perhaps a special understanding of Paul's words. And she says that we know that neither angels, nor rulers, nor powers, and here's where, nor closed-minded theology, nor prejudice, nor dismissiveness against our race, gender, sexual orientation, or economic status, nor anything they can do to say to hurt us, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. She added to Scripture, changed Scripture, twisted Scripture, blasphemed it, to fit a narrative. It's not what the Bible says. And what they so often do is their narrative, Scripture's changed to fit their narrative, not their narrative's changed to line up with Scripture. This is evident in many talk shows. You see this left, right, and center, but, you know, the Women on the View or some talking head at MSNBC or some other place will often quote a Bible verse and then say, well, Trump's not Trump's not loving this or this way or doing that, or this other politician's not doing this, or the church isn't doing that. And they're taking a single verse and they're twisting it, just twisting it to fit their narrative and taking it way out of context. Obviously, that's done in the church and out. But so let's go through a few more examples of things that have happened recently. All these examples here, there are examples of men twisting Scripture and doing this. All the examples I'm going to give, I think, are of women. And I do feel like that the acceptance of women into the office of pastor is a pivotal point in a church and in a denomination. I think that before that, you see this slow seepage of this theology in and around believers. But once that happens in a denomination, it seems that there's a six-lane highway, and you can basically change anything you want. And you'll see why I think that here in a minute. So Rebecca Todd Peters is a professor, author, and a PCUSA, I'm going to air quote, pastor. She's been active denominationally and ecumenically for over 25 years and represents the PCUSA. Okay, so they're calling this person a representative of the denomination, right? As a member of the Faith and Order Standing Commission, the World Council of Churches, and now she's speaking at the Unitarian Universalist Congregation of Asheville. If there's ever a more meaningless church title, I've never heard it. She revealed that she loves to reinterpret the Bible while also accusing God of lying. The specific example she gives is in the Garden of Eden. She said in this that Eve actually made a great choice to eat the fruit, and that Adam trusted her to make that choice. And in the same way, men should trust women to abort their babies and make the best decisions for themselves. She says, quote, as a feminist theologian, one of the things that gives me joy is to reinterpret texts that have been used to hurt people and injure them in misogynistic ways throughout history. Another example, Kaylee McAvoy is the fellowship program and director and staff chaplain of the Sojourners. This author called it the demonic entry, founded by Jim Wallace, and now promulgates every sort of abhorrent teaching under the sun, particularly when it comes to LGBTQ issues, abortion, and sexual moral relativism. When the pastor and her then boyfriend, again pastor, learned in 2016 that she was pregnant, the first place that she went was to a cathedral to pray and to call doctor's offices in search of one that would be able to do this abortion for her. Other visitors to the cathedral happened to try to enter the small chapel where she was on the phone, but her boyfriend turned them away, and she remembers saying, something's really happening here. She's not wrong, but it's not in the way she thinks. Several years later, she preached a sermon where she dismissed Psalm 139's historical interpretation of the personhood of an unborn baby and sacred life sharing. Quote, the declaration of God knitting life together in a woman's womb is used frequently to manipulate a narrative of reproduction, which omits abortion as a sacred decision. The misinterpretation of this psalm has caused harm and invoked shame on an immeasurable number of women. Rather, she insists, I personally have never felt more known and heard and loved by God than when I entered the doors of Planned Parenthood. I believe in you look at this, and this theology, again, is not rushed into the church. It's not zoomed in at astronomical speed. It is seeped in over and over again. And now you have these women and some men that believe these things that just even a few years ago, even 6 years ago when I did this lesson, would be shocking. And it still is. It's still, I was reading some of these things to Rachel this morning, and her mouth just dropped open. And this is actually going on in what are being heralded as Christian churches. The PCUSA, the Episcopal denomination, small sects of the PCA, some Anglicans, some Lutherans, these denominations that in prior history have been heralded as great stalwarts of the Christian faith have allowed Satan in, and they have allowed him to take over so much of their thinking. One of the most abhorrent, and this is all abhorrent, but one of the most abhorrent things is a new creed, and several of you have seen this, called the Sparkle Creed. And as much as it pains me, I'm going to read it to you. This is sickening. So I'm just going to read the Sparkle Creed. This was written and confessed by a Lutheran church in, I believe it's Minneapolis. And these are not young people. When it painted the congregation, the average age looked well over 50. So these are not young, impressionable people. These are people that have been, I'm going to say, seasoned in life, right? You know, should have been, obviously weren't, and grounded in their faith. But they allowed this to be said at their church, and they repeated it and affirmed it. Sparkle Creed says, I believe in the non-binary God, whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads and saw everyone as a sibling child of God. I believe in the rainbow spirit who shatters our image of one white light and refracts it into a rainbow of gorgeous diversity, affirmed by the congregation. This has been affirmed by the congregation, again, in this video appears to be primarily of aging baby boomers. And it goes on to say, I believe in the church of everyday saints as numerous and creative and resilient as patches on the AIDS quilt, whose feet are grounded in mud, whose eyes gaze at the stars in wonder. I believe in the call to each of us that love is love, so beloved, let us love. I believe, I'm not going to read the last part. It just basically quotes that, you know, help my unbelief. And so I can't in good conscience even say that. So we have churches that are openly blaspheming. We have some of these women pastors that are joking that I'm going to preach some heresy this morning because, you know, in any kind of Christian tradition, it would have been there. But it's not all gloom and doom. Recently, a PCUSA church in Las Vegas had a Whitney Houston worship experience. So, you know, maybe it can be used for good. Obviously, terrible. The pastor opened the service up by saying, "We're gonna look at Whitney Houston songs and see how they correlate to Scripture and see how it lines up and see what a wonderful person this was." You know, no mention of that she died of a drug overdose in 2010 or whatever it was. So again, these are some what we would call extreme examples, right? They're way outside of our tradition. They are way outside of things that would make us comfortable to talk about, think about, speak. But unfortunately, every time you open up X, every time you look at the news, every time you look at whatever, you see a pastor that is, I mean, the pastor that did the service that day that Trump was inaugurated, you know, look at what she said. And that was a person that was supposedly vetted and going to say whatever. But even look at what a conservative has done, who has installed Paula White as the office of whatever office is, the faith. Can't really name it now, but he's installed her in this unofficial office to give him spiritual advice. So we see that even our conservative president is being invaded by some of this leftist and liberal teaching, and it comes into him in ways that will harm him and that will make his presidency worse. I talked a little bit about, before, you see why I said that I think that women in the church preaching, teaching and doing these things is a pivotal point. And the reason I use those is that these examples are shocking, they are whatever, but I do believe that a big pivot is this throwing away theology that men should teach in the church. So if you talk about how to deal with this a little bit, we got to look at liberal theology as a selfish faith. We got to understand that this is a selfish faith masquerading in a veil of compassion. And that compassion is soiled with lies, with untruths, and with dishonesty. We see that, you know, that if, you know, that these churches say if you're not doing all these things to the poor, if you're not working soup kitchens, if you're not affirming of people who people feel like they are, then, you know, you're not showing true Jesus faith, or you don't believe in Jesus well enough. And they tend to focus on the teachings of Jesus that make it seem like that's all Jesus taught. So they often masquerade themselves as a selfless being when they are in fact very selfish. And I think it's important to note that the good in something doesn't make it right. So feeding the poor is good, but saying that but doing it in the wrong motivation, in the wrong light, obviously those things are not right. All human beings are capable of doing things that we might consider good, but these things are just echoes of our original perfection and do not make us right in God's sight. So I met my guy that was helped me in my career more than anyone else, not a Christian man, but did more for me and got me to where I am and taught me more about managing and leading than anyone else in the business world. He was not a Christian. But most people call him a good man. He's very well liked, very well respected. I respected him in a lot of ways. But doing good, those echoes of what God, of him being an image bearer, are not what makes us Christians. They're not what leads us to do the things that we ought to do. And they tell people that they're doing all these good deeds that God loves them for, who they are, and they don't have to change or be any different. And this plays into people's selfish desire to keep doing what they're doing. They're missing the mission of the church to come together, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to renew covenant with Him, to feast on the sacraments, to feast on the Word, to grow in Christian maturity, and to raise generations up to do the same thing. That is the mission of the church, the primary mission of the church. The church has many submissions. We should feed the poor. We should clothe the homeless. We should put roofs over their heads. We should give generously to those things. We should be involved in those things. We should serve the widow. We should love the orphan. We should do all these things that are all good things. But if we're not coming together and maturing together, all those things are done in empty, vain, and hollow ways. So we're missing the mission of the church. I believe that the idea of this hyper-individualism that's been promulgated in Big Eva has contributed to this, where they say that, you know, your faith really is just about you and Jesus. And this is not even liberal churches. This was something that even came even bigger in the 70s to the 90s, where this idea of, you know, well, church is good. You should come to church. You should hear God's word. But really, even in church, it's this all these private times of prayer, these private times of confession, these private times of things, which are not bad in and of themselves, but when it's hyperlized, when it's put over a corporate obligation to come together to renew covenant each and every week, then we turn inward, we go into ourselves, and there we find what? Total depravity, right? So we come together corporately to be strengthened to go out individually and go into the world. We don't come in to be individualized. We go out to be individual members of Christ's body and come back together to be the grains that are ground and mixed together, as we say every week. This idea of Christian traditionalism and traditional Christian values, and when I say traditional, a lot of times today that means, you know, well, let's just go back to how it was in the 1950s. Now I'm talking about traditional in this scriptural biblical church. Yuri Brito wrote a thing a few years ago. It says, Dan Pippenberg claims the presence of Chick-fil-A in New York City is creepy in its persuasive Christian traditionalism. He cites the restaurant policies on closing on Sundays and explicit Christian social views. In other words, that Chick-fil-A is a symbol of that dangerous, archaic institution called Christendom. And Yuri notes these things to affirm just how easily threatened the world is of good chicken served in the name of Jesus. And if we can't accept good chicken served in the name of Jesus, how can we expect the world to come together and accept the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday mornings? How much further is it to accept a meal that Christ has prepared for us each and every week and gives to us freely for those that call Him Lord? So if all this is a corruption, all of this is a perversion, what makes it attractive? I think it makes it attractive that there are many today that are downcast, that are depressed, that are ostracized, that are outcast, that are isolated because they have fallen away from good Christian teaching, good Christian maturity, and good Christian community. And it makes promises of them that, well, you can come as you are and stay as you are. We would tell people here, please come. Come as you are. But we're not going to let you stay as you are. We're going to mature you. We're going to push you toward maturity. We're going to push you toward Christian living. And, you know, the people that are marginalized and on the fringes of society are accepted in there. But, ironically, you are accepted as long as you accept. Right? So there is still some intolerance and a level of tolerance. The Bible is very clear about unity we should live in, but we would say that they would say that unity is above belief. That unity together with your fellow siblings in humanity, not in Christ, but in humanity, is above belief. Whereas the traditional view would be we should live together in Christian harmony and Christian unity, but you know. You go out and you're a man that marries another man, well, all of a sudden that unity, you know, our belief is going to trump living in unity with you in those beliefs. You go start to, view pornography and yeah, now a unity is going to leave that for belief. You go beat your wife or beat your child and now the unity is going to leave based on belief. And we will not live in unity that usurps what Christ has commanded us to do. We will live in Christian unity in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think a lot of the ways that the church has let the culture affect them comes down to marriage. You know, that's why I think the Christian church really missed it. And I will say that our pastor did not and did a wonderful job of responding to Obergefell. I think most of the church missed the mark there. They said, well, you know, they're together anyway. So, you know, whatever. The Supreme Court said they can get married. That's whatever, that homosexuals can get married. I think that was a big turning point in our life. That was 2014, I believe it was, and you've seen since then a huge acceleration in acceptance and tolerance of belief. So much so that you look at things like the PCUSA voted to relax the standards for ordaining gay and lesbian men and women, passed that ruling. But they also voted to remove man and woman, I believe it was, from their wedding liturgy, to where they did not require their priest to say, you know, do you take this man or this woman? It can be this person or they or Z or whatever else they come up with. And we look at this pathway is a slippery slope with some big bumps along the way, or big turning points, big ice patches along the way to help the slippery slope get even slipperier. So a lot of people say, well, you know, we live in America, right? Freedom of religion, freedom of belief, freedom of all these things. And, you know, there's some truth to that. But one of the things I said first about our creeds and our session and the things that we stay rooted in is if you wait for it to come to your church, if you wait to realize it's there, it's too late. It's gone and it's too late. It's going to continue because you've let so many people come in and change things. Megan, I get the right name. Megan Basham, is that right? Is it Megan? Yeah, Basham. Yeah, sorry. Why her first name just jumped out of my head because I just copied and pasted her last name. Basham posted this in response to Marianne Buttles, the priest again that preached at Trump's inauguration, the service before Trump's inauguration. She posted this: it cannot be said enough that we have men leading the Southern Baptist Convention who have actively worked to ensure we follow the same trajectory that led this woman to occupying a pulpit. I don't know if they're wolves, but I do know that they're agents of destruction. And I will never stop opposing them in the strongest terms. What I want to know is why they have so little zeal for their father's house. And I think that's exactly right. I think that it goes back to, you see so much of the church's non-response to the Obergefell ruling, and that tells you where the church is. It tells you that the church is at best willing just to be passive and not speak out in droves. Now, there are a lot of churches that were faithful. There are a lot of churches that spoke out about it. But you did not see, I think, the level of response like you did with Rich. Rich wrote numerous articles and commentary and preached numerous sermons after the Obergefell, because I think Rick saw that it was a huge turning point in our culture that was going to affect the church. And I think many of us, and even maybe even some of us included, missed the mark of there. A few other examples of our culture just changing. The Department of Health issued a lesbian couple a birth certificate a few years ago bearing only the birth mother's name and not that of the female spouse. SCOTUS ruled that Arkansas could not force parents to include the biological father's name on the birth certificate. In the case of same-sex couples having children, the biological father would be the donor, but this ruling cut the ties of biology between the donor and the child. Obergefell was used as the foundation for that ruling. It was explained that this means Obergefell did not only redefine marriage, but it also redefined parenthood as a state to which the adult can choose his or her relationship to the child. And the child has no foundation in which to be informed about his biological history. The parents can decide to put their name on the birth certificate, and the child might never know of his biological history. The Obergefell ruling also forces the legal system to read and interpret the laws of the land by using gender-neutral language. Father in a law can now mean mother. Man can now mean woman. Parents are reduced to non-gender individuals. So we look at, there's just so many things that these rulings and these simply things that you may not feel that are as tragic as they are, they infect the culture. They infect all the things around them. And the constant ripping away of the way that God has made us to be it's shocking. So 20 years ago, it was about 20 years ago that John Shelby Spong, or actually it was about 26 years ago now, a U.S. bishop in the Episcopalian Church, published his book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die. It was presented as an antidote to the crisis of decline in the mainline churches. Spong, was a theological liberal, said that congregations would grow if they abandoned their literal interpretations of the Bible and transformed along with the changing times. So he is talking about perverting the gospel instead of spreading the gospel. He's talking about false hope instead of false acceptance and false hope, empty promises instead of what the scripture says. Ironically, his version of the Episcopal Church has dwindled mightily and has continued to spiral out of control. And there are loud voices, but much fewer voices in there. So we need to be watchful. Jude 4 says, for certain people have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be mindful. We need to be watchful. I'm not saying our church struggle with this, but the churches around us have, and I've been both physically and metaphorically, the churches around us have, but we need to be mindful. We had a conference last week where a lot of this was spoken about, it, and manhood and womanhood were emphasized, and Christendom was uplifted, and we were encouraged, walked away energized and excited, which we should. We should absolutely be all those things. But the evil one will be roaming around like a lion, looking to take advantage of our victory, looking to take advantage of the things that we have learned and that we hold fast to, even more so. Because victory causes him pain, and he will react in anger to that pain. We should love people like Jesus did, not like the liberal church tells us that Jesus did. We should have compassion. We should build relationships. We should welcome people into the church and then disciple them out of their sinful ways. We should follow the advice of what Jude says. We should keep ourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So we should show love instead of judgment at first, but we should push them and confront and challenge people when they need it. We should not let people come in and change who we are. We should change them to conform, to be like Jesus, to live lives worthy of the gospel. To live lives like the Bible tells us to live. I think a lot of this is done, and this is what makes people so angry, a lot of this is done in the home. We train our children in the way that they should go through liturgy, through worship, through reading scripture together, through praying together. The road to bad Christian living, is paved with absent family life and absent teachings outside the home. We teach here that you should constantly be giving a good, not only living as an example, but preaching the word to your children, praying with them. God has called them out of this world, in their baptism, in the feeding them of his word and sacrament. God has called them, and he's entrusted us to be part of that, to be part of his eternal plan for our children. And he's made promises to us and to our children. We have this obligation to live lives in our homes and to not give in to Christian apathy. So I think that you look at some shocking stats that 78% of the baby boomers say that their faith plays an important part in their life. Their faith is important to them. 71% of Gen X says the same thing. 65% of millennials say the same thing. And 58% of Gen Z, starting around 97, say the same thing. We're going the wrong way as a society. We're going the wrong way as a society, in both inside and outside the church. And there are shocking percentages, and a lot of you've heard this. about men leaving their families in church, and that if the mom comes to church, you know, that there's some infinitesimal number of children that will come. But if the father comes, the chances, you know, go up into the 80-90% that his children will follow him. So we're called to be vigilant. We're called to be countercultural, to be men in this world, in this church, and called to lead well, and to lead our children well. I'm out of time. So anybody have any questions?